Howard Atwood Kelly, MD, born in 1858, one of the founders of Johns Hopkins University School of Medicine, gynecologist, inventor of surgical techniques, the first to perform a successful C-section in 1888. A well-known physician, surgeon, educator, but everyone who knew Howard Kelly knew that he was first and foremost an outspoken Christian. Upon graduation from medical school, he wrote in his journal, quote, "Today I dedicate myself, my time, my capabilities, my ambition, everything to him. Blessed Lord, sanctify me to thy uses. Give me no worldly success which may not lead me nearer to my Savior." Unquote. Philip James Elliott, born 1927, here in Portland, Oregon, graduate of Benson High School, then from Wheaton College. He wrote in his journal after college, quote, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Quote. God answered his prayer. Soon afterwards, Jim and his missionary comrades put their faith and creativity together in an attempt to reach an unreached people in the Amazon basin in the country of Ecuador. You know the story. Unexpectedly, at the age of 28, Jim Elliott, along with four other missionary men, died as martyrs at the feet of the Alca Indians. Was his life cut short prematurely? Absolutely not. How many men and women did the Lord use to stir their hearts and move them onto the mission field? Only God knows how many people were touched by the lives of a Howard Kelly, a Jim Elliott. These, my friends, are examples of people that are living the normal, usual, expected Christian life. It is a selfless life of service unto the Lord God Almighty. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A life so dedicated to the Lord will not be wasted. It will be used greatly by the Lord. Listen to John 15. "I am the vine," Jesus said, "you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Born in Florence, Italy in 1820, Florence Nightingale wrote in her diary, quote, "I am 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now, no more childish things. No more vain things." Unquote. Shortly afterwards, she traveled to Eastern Europe, to the Crimean Peninsula, where she would become the founder of modern nursing. She pioneered in fields of hospital hygiene and sanitation as she and her trainees cared for wounded soldiers in the Crimean War. At the end of her self-sacrificing life, she was asked how she was able to accomplish so much for the Lord. She replied, quote, "I can give only one explanation, and it's this. I have kept nothing back from God." How many people were moved by her life of sacrificial service to go into that walk of life that cares for the physically bruised and broken among us? This is the usual. This is the normal Christian life. Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." To look at a Howard Kelly or a Jim Elliot or a Florence Nightingale is to see a glimpse, an imperfect glimpse, of the character of Christ. What this world cries for is to see more of it. That is your calling. That is my calling. It's a life of discipleship. That's what we're talking about. The task of discipleship is to think and act like Christ. When I was in college, I had a roommate who was heavily involved in the Navigators ministry. And as Tim introduced me to many of his friends that were a part of the Navigators, honestly, I became very jealous. I was not able to participate in the classes and the meetings and the events that they had. They had a wonderful scripture memory program, and I took full advantage of that. But I didn't have the kind of relationship that Tim and his buddies had where they said, I was discipled by John, or I was discipled by Larry. I didn't have any kind of formal training, classes and meetings and events and one-on-one times with a John or a Larry to say, I've been discipled. Well, discipleship can happen in that kind of a structured atmosphere. You don't need that kind of structure. The process, the goal, the task of discipleship is to think and to act like Christ, wherever I might be, and with whom I might be. All I need, really, is the scriptures and a couple of people that look like it. I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of person. When somebody looks at me, they say, "Boy, he has that striking resemblance to Jesus in the way that he thinks and in the way that he lives." These are our tools. They are verbal and they are visual. You see, it's right doctrine that flows into right living. Sound familiar? We were there last week. Sound doctrine follows into, leads into, results in, is explained in right behavior. Now, the one being discipled may not have the awareness to ask the question why of the disciple maker, Why do you do what you do? Why do you value what you value? But that's what we reveal. Verbally, that's what we communicate. Visually, it's, I want to see that in shoe leather. What's the decision-making process that causes you to do what you do? And what does it look like? That is the process of discipleship. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a disciple. And if you are a disciple, simply meaning a follower of Christ, Jesus himself enlists you, engages you, points you, pushes you, calls you to be a disciple maker. Your tools are these: your tongue and your life. You speak, maybe just simply the words of Scripture. This is why I do what I do. This is what I value. And then it is in that living out that the disciplee says, oh, I get it. Yeah. I want to be like that. I want to be like Jim Elliot. I want to be like a Florence Nightingale. Jesus said in our Great Commission, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching. That's what we are called to do. John Calvin understood this call to discipleship, and he wrote this way. He wrote this, quote, until men recognize that they owe everything to God, and they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. Paul understood his responsibility as a disciple. And he said in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul understood he was dead. Christ was alive. Pastor Tony Evans commented, you have been bought and paid for, so what you want to do with your life is irrelevant. Similarly, in a blog he posted earlier this year, Chris Thomas wrote, you're dead. Start acting like it. That's our call to discipleship. 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your mind and in your decisions and with your finances. To the Romans, Paul wrote, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Worldly thinking leads to worldly living. A call to discipleship is a call to spiritual and scriptural maturity. And that's where we are this morning. Our continuing study through the book of Titus. I invite you to turn there with me. Paul began that letter after the salutation with a written reminder to his young protege, Titus. Verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." There were a number of things in this, on this island, in these churches, that Paul and Titus saw together. As Paul left, he wrote this letter to Titus to remind him of what needed to take place, to serve as an apostolic authority, to do what he was going to do. And Paul told Titus, first of all, appoint elders in every church. We need scripturally sound, biblically qualified, spiritually mature men serving in positions of leadership. And as he says at the end of chapter 1, the first thing that these men need to do, and you need to do as well, Titus, is to guard the flock of God. Rebuke false teachers. Silence them. Seek to lead them to saving faith. Then as he opens chapter 2, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That's where we spent time last week. There is the necessary connection between sound doctrine and sound living. Thinking rightly, then acting rightly. That is the call of discipleship, to think and then to act as Christ. So in this very practical section, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2, Titus calls the people on the island of Crete, those that are believers, to live consistently with who they are. They have a great responsibility and a great opportunity to touch an entire generation. And so he says in verse 2, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Well, this morning we're just going to look at verses 2 and 3. That gives you the context of the very practical exhortation Paul gives to Titus, to give to the believers there on Crete, to say, folks, we've got to be serious about our faith. Just as Florence Nightingale woke up spiritually, if you will, when she was 30, no more childish things, no more vain things. We too must be serious about what we say we believe. You'll notice in verse 2, and then again in verse 3, both of those verses in the NAS text begin with the modifier, older, older men, older women. The Greek word presbutes is related to a word that we've looked at in chapter 1, prosbuteros, which is defined as elder or overseer. The presbutes is one who is older. Now, the presbuteros, the elder, is one who is not necessarily old chronologically, but they are spiritually mature. Presbutes, more literally, should be translated old men or old women. But here, the idea here is not one of a chronological age. It is one of spiritual maturity. So that the translators of the New American Standard text and others, most of the other major English translations, will use the comparative older men, older women, rather than old men or old women. So he is speaking to those who are mature and maturing in their faith. And he's saying, stay focused on your calling, your responsibility to set an example in speech and in life to the people around you. Because others are listening and others are watching your life. Second page of your notes. You'll notice in verse 2 that there is a triad of character qualities: temperate, dignified, sensible. And then there's a second triad of character qualities specifically directed at the men: sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. In the first triad, the first word, temperate, is translated sober in the King James. Another translation is vigilant. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul uses this particular word of elders, and also in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, of deaconesses. These people are to be temperate. Another Greek tool translates the word this way: complete clarity of mind and its resulting good judgment. A person who is temperate is a person who is in control, a person who is watchful. Second descriptor: an older man is to be dignified. We might use the synonyms grave, stately, refined. These are men who realize that life isn't a carnival. Doesn't mean that they can't smile, can't laugh, can't enjoy some fun. But it means that they realize that there is a serious nature to life, and it will end in death. They're not flippant. They're not frivolous when it comes to talking about matters of life and of death. Older men are to be, thirdly, sensible. King James renders this particular Greek word temperate. It means self-controlled, not reactionary, but possessing the self-discipline to control one's own desires and impulses. A biblically qualified elder is one who is sensible. We find that in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. And he uses the same word to direct it toward young women in verse 5, in young men in verse 6. He uses it of the demoniac nicknamed Legion after he was healed by Jesus. Listen to Luke chapter 8, verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had been cast out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in, here's the Greek word, and in his right mind. Self-controlled. Controlling his own desires, his own impulses. 1 Peter chapter 4, we find this word again. The end of all things is near, Peter writes. Therefore be of, here's the Greek word, sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We find it one more time here in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. It's used as an adverb here. The grace of our God has appeared, instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. Live in control of your reactions, your emotions, your desires, your impulses. Let's pause here together for just a moment and put these three character qualities together. You will recall this phrase from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I was a child, Paul writes, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. I reckon back to the words of Florence Nightingale. Now, no more childish things, no more vain things. The mature and maturing man in Christ abandons being reactionary, impetuous, frivolous, myopic, self-centered, this worldly. Rather, he is temperate, dignified, and sensible. Second triad. The end of verse 2. Sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. We have all known older people. No, I don't want to use the comparative. We have all known old people who in their later years are bitter, unloving, and selfish. Right? That is exactly the opposite of what Paul is describing here. When he says that older men are to be sound in faith, it means that these mature and maturing men are unwavering in their confidence of God's sovereign control over all things. There is a resting confidence that I know who my Redeemer is, and I'm not letting go of Him. Rather than being bitter because of the circumstances that surround your life, there is a confidence knowing God's in control. So it doesn't matter how steep the waves are, how brisk the wind is, my boat is focused on the harbor, and it's as though that boat is being pulled there by God. That's being sound in faith. Secondly, sound in love. A man who is mature and maturing in Christ loves. This is the Greek word agape love. This is self-sacrificing love. The mature and maturing man loves even when it's not returned, even if it's not deserved. Because my life has been touched, changed, transformed by the magnificent love of Christ revealed, the love of God revealed in Christ, I love. Period. I am sound in faith. I don't question God. I don't challenge God. I trust God. I am sound in love. I give and I give even when it's not deserved. I am sound in perseverance, steadfast, immovable. I hang on to God. I hang on to His promises. Through weakness, through disappointment, even through injustice. Not focused on myself. My focus is on the Lord. Let me give you an illustration, or let me remind you, rather, of an illustration. I take you back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. I need to give you just a little reminder here. Maybe this is new information to you. Ezekiel was one of the, what we call the exilic prophets. He prophesied during the time of the exile. Daniel was another one of the exilic prophets. Jeremiah was another one of the exilic prophets. They prophesied during that period of time when Israel had been captured and dismantled by the Babylonians. Three times did the king, Nebuchadnezzar, march into the promised land and beat up on the Jews, and three times did he take a host of captives away from their homeland and took them up to Babylon. He did that wanting to make his country, his nation, the best on the planet. So there was a brain drain in 605 BC, in 597 BC, and 586 BC. Three times did Nebuchadnezzar exile different peoples from, or not different peoples, different individuals from Israel and took them, deported them into Babylon. Daniel was taken in 605. Ezekiel was taken in 597. We don't know exactly the age of Daniel when he was taken. Probably he was between 16 and 18 years of age. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that he was 17. He was taken into captivity in 605, which means he was born in what year? 605 plus 17. 622, for those of you that are mathematically challenged. 622 BC is probably about the time when Daniel was born. Now, Ezekiel does a wonderful job helping us to put a lot of chronological details together. He was 26 when he was deported. He was deported in the second deportation, which means 597 plus 26. He was born in 623 BC. So we know with relative certainty that that's when he was born. We don't know exactly about Daniel, but it may be that Ezekiel was slightly older than Daniel. Now, with that background, look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. By their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now the point is that Ezekiel, maybe slightly older chronologically than Daniel, he had before him, there in Babylon, a living example of a man who was temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. And his name was Daniel. He was among the titans of Noah and Job. Daniel was a man who touched his generation. He had the boldness and the courage and that selfless look at life to be changed by God Almighty, such that others, even in his generation, were drawn to God because of his use of words verbally and his life visually. You know the story of Daniel and the faith that he modeled for us. Back in our text, Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That's a very good sandwich, ladies. You have two positives, and then you have two negatives. Positive is that wonderful smelling bread. We'll look at those secondly. The two negatives are these: not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. When Paul writes that mature and maturing women must not be malicious gossips, he uses the Greek word diabolos. He says, ladies, don't get caught up in the wiles of the devil, using your tongue to slander others. A loose tongue does not glorify God. A loose tongue does not advance God's kingdom. Be careful with your tongue. Control it. It's interesting that the second negative has to do with this idea of control as well. Not enslaved to much wine. I don't know, but maybe these gals on the island of Crete were wrestling with some of the things that Paul already identified as part of the culture in chapter 1, verse 12. There we read, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were uncontrolled people and involved in unhealthy behavior. Did this describe both the men and the women on that island? We don't know the reasons why they were giving themselves to too much wine, but it is an enslavement. And to be under the control of any kind of substance other than the Holy Spirit does not glorify God, does not promote His work. So in the context here, the immediate context of controlling the tongue Paul says through Titus to us, we must also control our life. And we need to control that by means of or through the person of the Holy Spirit, not be controlled by some other outside substance. Two positives here. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior. The Greek word for reverent is a compound Greek word, and one of the words that's glued together here is the word for temple. In other words, live your life, ladies, as would be pleasing to a prophetess serving in God's temple. Be reverent, God honoring, God worshiping, God recognizing in your attitude, in your thinking, and in your behaving. The second positive at the end of verse 3, teaching what is good. He's not saying that all women have to be teachers. This is there's no formal process here. He's saying, ladies, in the midst of your common conversation with other people, speak what is good, what is fitting with sound doctrine. I have a glorious example of this kind of a person in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Turn with me to Luke 2, find verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him, of Christ, all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. If Anna's life was typical of a girl in her age, she was betrothed early in an arranged marriage and probably got married at the age of 13 to 15. Let's say she was 13. She was, according to the text then, widowed at 20. And verse 37 is imprecise. We don't know if she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her 104. Or if she was 84 years of age and for the bulk of her life she lived as a widow. Those details are secondary. What's primary here is this woman never left the temple. Verse 37. Does that mean she never went to the grocery store? No, no. What that means is you could count on seeing Anna in the temple. She was there serving the Lord, serving the worshipers coming night and day and night and day and night and day. She was always there, always serving the people who came to meet God. Which means that when other women were at home preparing a meal and entertaining friends and family, she was in the temple, fasting and praying. She would meet a new widow who would come and she would console them from Scripture, from the depth of her own experience, and with tears, she would meet that widow. And no doubt she prayed over moms who struggled raising their children, struggled with having a child say, I'm tired of this faith, I'm tired of this family, I'm out of here. And that empty chair at the dinner table every night was a constant reminder of pain and disappointment to that woman. Anna was there. She just had the tools of discipleship that we all have, the verbal and the visual. She had the scriptures. She had her life as an example. And she pointed people with her words, with her life, to the Savior. It was on this particular event that Luke records in chapter 2 that she met him personally. Albeit a baby at the time of his circumcision, Anna took that knowledge of Messiah. And she spoke to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I can see her in my mind's eye, running around rather frantic, excited. Her eyes beamed with life and light. She said, other people, I have seen God's promise. I have seen Messiah. He is here. This is a woman who controlled her tongue, was under the control of the Lord. This is a woman who was reverent, who taught what is good. I close with this illustration and following with a couple of scripture verses. This is the testimony of Roy Robertson. He wrote, "My ship, the West Virginia, docked at Pearl Harbor on the evening of December 6th, 1941. A couple of the fellows and I left the ship that night and attended a Bible study. About 15 sailors sat in a circle on the floor. The leader asked each of us to recite our favorite scripture verse. In turn, each sailor shared a verse and briefly commented on it. I sat there in terror. I couldn't recall a single verse. I grew up in a Christian home, went to church 3 times a week, but I sat there terrified. I could not recall a single verse. Finally, I remembered one verse, John 3:16, and I silently rehearsed it in my mind. The spotlight of attention grew close as each sailor took his turn. It was up to the fellow next to me, and he recited John 3:16. He took my verse. As he commented on it, I sat there in stunned humiliation. In a few moments, everyone would know that I could not recall from memory even one verse. Later that night, I went to bed thinking, Robertson, you're a fake. 7:55 the next morning, I was awakened by the ship alarm ordering us to battle stations. 360 planes of the Japanese Imperial Fleet were attacking our ship and other military installations. My crew and I raced to to our machine gun emplacement, but all we had was practice ammunition. So for the first 15 minutes of the two-hour battle, we only fired blanks, hoping to scare the Japanese airplanes. As I stood there, firing fake ammunition, I thought, Robertson, this is how your whole life has been. Firing blanks for Christ. I made up my mind. As Japanese bullets slammed into our ship, if I escape with my life, I will get serious about following Jesus. He did. And he did. Roy Robertson went on to help Dawson Trotman found Navigators. First Corinthians 14. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. Colossians 1. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature, Christ. If you are a genuine believer in Christ, this is God's calling on your life. Pray with me. It is very easy in this age, this generation, this small subculture of this world to be rather sloppy in our faith, in our thinking, and in our living. Father, this does not please you in any way. I pray that you would use the examples that we have talked about this morning, the Howard Kellys and the Jim Elliots and the Florence Nightingales and the Daniels and the Ezekiels and the Roy Robertsons and the Annas. Use the example of these people. Use my life. Use the lives of my brothers and sisters to help us each solidify in our minds we must and will be serious in our walk with you. Give us boldness and give us courage. Give us a tenacious, long-suffering endurance, that we might grow in maturity in our faith. For your glory, we pray this.